So I grew up in an age where, I know I'm not, don't look that old, but things are different these days. I grew up in an age where kids could wander around the neighborhood just free reign. Does anybody remember those days? You just take off. And the rule was, like, if you're out before dinner, be back by dinner, okay? If you go out after dinner with your friends, be back before dark. Be back before dark. That's right. You guys got this. And as a kid, I mean, too often found myself too far from home, too late into the evening, and knowing what was coming when I got home. But there are some other things that happen. You have a couple of natural fears. It's kind of a double fear, actually, because you're afraid as a child of, like, what's lurking. As in my neighborhood, I would take a shortcut through the woods, or I'd have to go through a street that I don't normally go down. And you just kind of have some anxiety about that. The other fear was what was waiting for you at the front door when you walked in after dark and the parent was up waiting. Where have you been, right? What's going to happen? And you know that there's some consequences coming. Now, there's a spiritual parallel here. People end up in situations that they never intended to be in. They end up too far from God. They end up in too dark a circumstance. They end up navigating this spiritually dark world that's full of unknowns and pitfalls, far from their true home. And unfortunately, afraid of the consequences that might, or they imagine, might be waiting for them when it's time to stand before God the Father. And this would be our story too, if it were not for Jesus Christ. So I want to open your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8. And we're going to look at one verse together today. One verse, a simple yet a powerful truth. John chapter 8, verse 12 says this: Jesus spoke to them again, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Let me read it again for you. Now that you're there, it says this: Jesus spoke to them again, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This is a simple yet powerful truth. The first part of this truth is just simply that Jesus is the light. Jesus is the light. Now, we talked about this in detail last week, but when Jesus introduces himself by using the phrase, "I am," he's not just saying, "Oh, you, nice to meet you. Look, this is what I do. This is who I am." He's saying, "I am," as a claim to be God. A claim to be God. It's how Moses was introduced to God himself at the burning bush. If you flip your Bible all the way back to the book of Exodus in chapter 3, God introduces himself to Moses as he's about to call Moses to go back to Egypt and confront Pharaoh, and by God's power, free his people from slavery in Egypt after hundreds of years in slavery. And Moses has this holy moment on a mountain with a burning bush. And God says, to his question, "Who should I tell them sent me?" He says, "I am that I am. I am." This is the name that God's people came to know him as. It was the name Yahweh, a name that was so revered it could not be spoken casually. Yet here Jesus is, identifying himself by the Greek version of this Hebrew holy name. It stopped people in their tracks. But here in John chapter 8, you sort of have to understand the backdrop of the whole situation before you can really comprehend the actual mic drop that this is in verse 12 when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." The scene in John chapter 7, if you back up to the beginning of John chapter 7, is that they're at the Festival of Shelters, or maybe your translation says the Festival of Booths, or the Festival of the Tabernacles. This was an annual gathering at the temple in Jerusalem, and you'll see in chapter 7, he sends his disciples on ahead of him. He hangs back a few days, and then toward the end of the festival, Jesus shows up in Jerusalem, which is where he makes this announcement in the temple. Now, what was this about? Well, every year they gather in the temple for the celebration, which is a remembrance of how God led his people out of slavery in Egypt, starting to sound familiar, through the wilderness and into the promised land. Now, if wandering in the wilderness was something we did, we would have GPS and flashlights, right? We would know. We would have the technology. We got it covered. But the Israelites did not have that. What they did have was God. God himself shows up, manifested in a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day to protect his people from the Egyptians who were coming after them at the Red Sea, and then beyond the Red Sea to shield them from their enemies and to be a guide for them all the way to the promised land through darkness and through desert to their true home. Now, God didn't wait for them to find their way. He didn't scold them for being late, although there were certainly mistakes they made along the way. Instead, he came to them. He protected them. He provided for them, and he led them to the fulfillment of his promise. So each year in the temple, they would light candles in remembrance. And when I say candles, I don't mean like we're about to have Advent. We heard about this earlier. We're going to make our Advent wreaths, and we're going to have candles that we light at our table. Maybe you're thinking of Christmas Eve, which, man, that's coming up quick. I hope you're ready. Although my son was reminding us this week, don't forget about Thanksgiving. Like, there's good food at Thanksgiving, too. Like, let's not skip over Thanksgiving. We think about Christmas Eve, we're going to light candles together and hold the little candles. Maybe you think about the old little children's song, "This Little Light of Mine," and that's what you're thinking of when you think about these candles in the temple, but it's so far from that. In fact, we were driving down I-20 yesterday, and we saw Texas Eastman. And if you've ever driven on I-20 and gone through Longview and seen Texas Eastman, when they're burning off the gas from the big tower, and you see the pine trees, and above the pine trees is this massive flame that's just shooting into the sky. You go, wow, can that be safe? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. That's the kind of image that was happening in the temple. In fact, there were four enormous candlesticks, so to speak. Towers was probably more like it, with massive bowls on top of them. And the priests, the young and healthy ones, would climb these tall, tall ladders, and they would carry oil up into the bowl and dump it until there were 65 liters of oil in this bowl, and they would ignite it, and it would be a tower of flames that went up to maybe 70, 75 feet high. I mean, this is a spectacle. It's a celebration. I mean, they're commemorating the pillar of fire that led them through the wilderness and protected them from their enemies and brought them to their true home. And so it makes sense that they would do this. They would pour the oil into the bowl. They would use the priest's worn out undergarments as wicks. And yes, that is weird. You heard me right. I told my kids this morning I was talking about underwear, and Jill said, "Are you sure that's going to be a good illustration?" I guess it's not an illustration. It's just history, right? This is what they did. They used them as wicks. They would light these undergarments, and it would engulf the oil in huge towers of flames. As one Jewish writer put it in a contemporary of the time, that there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that did not reflect the light. This was the festival in which Jesus introduces himself. The people would play music under these flames. They would dance. They would sing all night. And it was under the blazing torches here, with the memories of the fire of God lighting the path for his people, in which Jesus announces, "I am the light of the world." Are you picturing it now? Because before, I just pictured it as like Jesus talking to some buddies in the middle of the day. "I'm the light of the world." They go, "Oh, cool, Jesus, that's great. Good for you." No, Jesus makes an incredible statement, a world-changing statement, a life-altering statement, a line-in-the-sand statement. It says, as John Blanchard says, that Jesus' claims are either cosmic or they are comic. And he is making a cosmic claim here. "I am," as we said, it was the name of God in the Old Testament given to his people. Light throughout the Bible, but especially in the Old Testament, is a descriptive characteristic of God. Jen Wilkins says this. She says that darkness is the first problem solved in the Bible. Do you remember that? "Let there be light." It's also the last problem solved in the Bible. We just studied Revelation that there is a day coming when there will be no need for sun or moon because of why? The Lamb himself will be their light. It's the last problem solved. Jen says that the idea of God and of light are inseparable. Inseparable. And Jesus says he is the light. I am the light. Not one light, not a kind of light, but the light. Jesus is God. That's what he's saying. Jesus is God. He's God who took on flesh, who lived among us to lead us to our true home. This is what's happening in John chapter 8. Jesus is what God had promised all along. John knew this, by the way, when he records John 8. He's already recorded John chapter 1. John chapter 1, if you want to flip a few pages over, says that, yes, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2 says, he was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. So he's dialing us all the way back into creation. From the very beginning, this is God's plan. It says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. So yes, Jesus is making an incredible cosmic claim. In fact, our word cosmos comes from the same Greek word Jesus used to say world. I'm the light of the cosmos, Jesus says. And this is God's plan from the beginning, redemption for the entire world, all of creation. And it's coming to us through Jesus, who is the light that shines into the darkness. Even shortly after creation in the book of Genesis, you get to chapter 12, and God's family has grown, and along comes a man named Abraham, a man who probably doesn't have any other reason to be special except that he is made, created by God, and God picks him out from a family who's drifted into some pagan worship. And he picks him out and he says, Abraham, I'm going to raise up a seed, a child, a descendant of yours, and you will be a blessing to all nations, to the whole world, right? And from the Abrahamic line, we have this covenant, a promise that God is going to restore relationship with his people, that he's going to come to his people, and that he's going to meet his people in darkness, shine on them the light, and lead them to their true home. This is the promise. Many generations later, God was still working to accomplish this purpose. About 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah speaks to the people of God, the words of God in verse 6 and 7 of Isaiah 49. It says this, I am the Lord. Sound familiar? I've called you for a righteous purpose, and I will hold you by your hand. I'll watch over you, and I'll appoint you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the nations in order to open blind eyes. Now, I don't think it's a coincidence that if you flip back to the Gospel of John, the very next miracle you see in Jesus' life recorded by John is the healing of a blind man. But this was God's purpose for his people all along, that they would be a blessing to the entire world, that the people would be a light to the nations. But this was a task that God's people, because they were not perfect, could not perfectly complete. And all along, God planned through Abraham's family, through the line of David in the history of Israel's people, to bring about the one, his chosen one, who could perfectly accomplish what he set out for his people to do all along, to be a blessing to the whole world. That's now known in the Old Testament as the Messiah, God's anointed one, his chosen one, to accomplish his purpose. And Jesus is saying, I am that one. I am the chosen one coming to complete what God's people could not, to fulfill God's promise. If you go back in to the prophet Isaiah to chapter 9, this is going to be a verse you're going to think about over the next couple of weeks as we venture into the Advent season. But Isaiah chapter 9 says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. This is a promise, a prophecy about the coming one who will be the Savior of the world. It says, for a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is taking what the people in the temple that day would have understood as the most important news to ever come through the temple doors, and he's saying, I am that news. The salvation of the world is being accomplished through me. Yes, the torches remind you of what God did in the past, but here I am, human flesh, God himself, standing before you to say, I am the one who lights your way. I am the one who rescues you from your enemies. I am the one who frees you from the slavery of sin. I am the one who's going to guide you to your true home. It's not too dark. It's not too late. We are going to get there, and I'm the one who's going to make it possible. That's what Jesus is saying when he says, I am the light of the world. Well, what does it mean for you and me that Jesus is the light of the world? Well, I think just as a personal application, that maybe you've felt or experienced darkness. The application here is that whatever darkness you are in, or maybe more pointedly, whatever darkness is in you, it's not too powerful for Jesus to bring light and salvation to it. You ever been in one of those places where you walk through it, you just feel the darkness? You feel the oppression? We live in South Dakota. There's a little town called Deadwood. Maybe you've seen some TV shows about it. It's the Old West, the Wild West, and they try to keep it that way. You go into Deadwood, and man, it's casinos, it's bars, it is still really the Wild West. And when you drive through Deadwood and walk through, you feel it, and you can almost sense the oppression. It's not too much for Jesus. Jesus is the light that God's shown into the world, and the darkness shall not overcome it. Whatever is happening inside of you that nobody else knows about, the thing that you wrestle with internally at night, the thing that you hope no one ever finds out. Can I just tell you that the light has come to expose that for your freedom from it? See, there are some people who come to the light for safety, but there's others who come or who avoid the light out of fear of what's going to be exposed. But the good news is that whatever darkness is in you, it does not have to rule you. Jesus is the light who can actually expose things in a way that frees you from that darkness and invites you into the life you were created to live, that leads you to your true home. Do you think harboring those dark thoughts, habits, addictions is going to lead you to your true home? No. You know this already. It's going to lead you away. But Jesus, in his grace, is coming to you, and he's protecting you, and he's freeing you, and he's gonna lead you into the life he created you for. He is the light of the world, so the darkness can't overcome it. The second thing is this: however far you may feel from God, however far you may feel from heaven, Jesus has come to you to be the light to lead you home, and he is the only light. Like I said, not a light, not one of the lights, but he is the light that leads us home. Can I just give it a modern example from politics without getting political on you here? But our president, just a few weeks ago, gave an interview, and I want to just quote some of the words he said during his interview, because his answer, politics aside, reflects what so many people mistakenly believe, maybe even you here in the room. But here was his comments. He was talking about the context was his hope of brokering peace in the Middle East, his hope of brokering peace in Eastern Europe would somehow help him get to heaven. He said this, I want to try and get to heaven if possible. Later he said, I think I'm not maybe heaven bound. I'm not sure I'm going to make it to heaven. That is the belief of people who don't see Jesus as the light of the world. But they're looking for lesser lights, or they're looking to be the light themselves, or to manufacture the light themselves to somehow get there. And it's like a child who's lost in the woods in the neighborhood trying to make it back home before dark. And there's fear there. Do you hear it? There's anxiety there. There's unknown there. But the gospel is different. And we pray for our president, not knowing his personal faith beliefs. Maybe he's made a decision for Christ and he just needs to be discipled a little bit in that. Maybe he hasn't. We don't know that for sure until we get to have a conversation with him. But we ought to pray that there's people who heard that interview who know him and know his heart and want to speak to him and say that salvation is a gift of God's grace. It's not by anything we do, but it's something we receive by faith, and that through repentance we are transformed into his likeness, and that his promise is that he will lead us home. He will keep our salvation. So however far you feel from God, you may think, I don't deserve heaven. Or, man, I'm trying my hardest. I just want to remind you that because Jesus is the light of the world, it's good news that he came to us, his people who were locked in the slavery of sin, who were wandering in the wilderness, who had no way to find their own way. He came to us and made a way for us to be reunited with God and to have the confidence of eternal life with Jesus in heaven. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I want you to write that down. If you're wondering, do I know, how do I have confidence that heaven is my destiny? I want you to go home and I want you to read that verse and I want you to pray about it. I want you to think and ask God to give you confidence because of the truth that's found there. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Third thing this does for you is that when you lack direction in life, because Jesus is the light of the world, when you lack direction in life, he will be your guide. Jesus will be your guide. I just want to point you towards 2026. Last week, you heard us talking about the initiative we're launching for as a church, both here in Marshall and in Longview, all of us together, deeper through devotion. Over the next 3 years, 2026 through 2028, we're going to be going deeper in three major different ways, but 2026, we're focusing on through devotion. So it's a look inward. It's developing the disciplines of a life that is like Jesus into growing deeper in our faith. As Isaiah the prophet says, that we would have, like a tree, grow roots deeper so that we could then bear fruit upward. Right? So we're going to focus on that together. We're going to be doing different things, but throughout the year, we're going to be memorizing scripture together. One of the verses we're going to be memorizing in 2026 is from Psalm 119, verse 105. It says this, "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path." When you lack direction, Jesus is the guide. You remember how John opened his gospel? In the beginning was what? The Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Psalm 119, "Your Word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path." Whenever you need direction, you can find it from Jesus. Follow his ways, and you'll never be disappointed. But Jesus' pronouncement about himself here in the temple courts, under the massive fires of the Feast of Tabernacles, of shelters, it carries with it not just a pronouncement about his character or his identity, but also it carries with it a promise and a purpose for us, because he didn't just stop by saying, "I am the light of the world." The second half of the scripture is this: "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You ever seen the runners with the Olympic torch? Olympics are coming up again, and we get to see that happen one more time, but their job as they run and pass the torch from person to person before it ends up in the stadium to light the eternal flame, their job is not simply to receive the flame, right? They have to carry it to the end of their route, to hand it off to the next person, right? Then having the light, as Jesus says, is very much the same. If he says, "I am the light of the world," and if we follow him, we have the light of life, is very much the same, that we receive the promise of the light of life, and then we carry the light of life with purpose until we reach our final destination. So to have, yes, is to receive. To have is to receive. This is the promise that those who believe in Jesus by faith and follow him with their lives will never walk in darkness. I love how Colossians, the Apostle Paul writes this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. In the end of verse 12, he says, "We're giving thanks to the Father who's enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Those of us who follow Jesus never have to be afraid of the dark. The spiritual world cannot touch us. We have dominion through Christ over it. We never walk in darkness. This is the beauty of the promise, the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you broke it down into kind of three parts, the Bible presents the gospel as this: the good news that we can be justified, that we can be made declared innocent from our sin, that in fact we are freed from sin's penalty. The second part is that we are sanctified, that we've been made to look more like Jesus by partnership with the Holy Spirit in our lives, that in fact we can be people who do not live in sin. And in other words, we can be freed from the power of sin. So we're freed from the penalty of sin, freed from the power of sin, and then finally glorification, that day when we finally end up in our true home, when we are made perfect again and restored physically and spiritually in all ways to dwell with God in perfection and unity. We are glorified. In other words, we are freed from sin's presence. Sin will never enter our lives again. Temptation will not be there. Justified, sanctified, and glorified, freed from sin's penalty, sin's power, and sin's presence. The only way to have that kind of freedom to never walk in darkness is through Jesus Christ, who is the light, by faith. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have received a gift that can never be taken away from you. You've received a gift that you can never lose because he holds it. He is the light of life. It also means as we never walk in darkness that our spiritual eyes are opened, that we begin to see things for how they truly are. Again, I just remind you and point you forward to chapter 9, verse 5. Jesus repeats the same claim, "I am the light of the world," but this time it's not in the temple. This time it's out in the streets, and he meets a man who's blind, and he knows he's blind, and so Jesus spits into some dirt, and he forms it into mud, and he spreads it on the man's eyes, and then he says to the man, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam, and then you will be able to see." And the man obeys, and he can see. When Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," it means that not only do we never walk in darkness, but it means that we can see right through it. That we don't have to be convinced by the world because we know what's true because of the light. Our spiritual eyes are opened. We receive this gift of light. But to receive, like our Olympic torch carriers, is not just to have and to get, but it's also to carry forward. You know, if you remember, they didn't have electric light in the first century. This is a pretty new phenomenon that we sit here with lights and screens and phones, by the way. In fact, our version of light, just to bring the analogy to full circle, is to keep it in our pocket and turn it on and turn it off whenever we need it. We think that's what light is, something we control. But in the first century, the Bible's version of light is something to be kindled, something to be stoked, something to be fueled, something to be cared for and to be careful of. And if you've ever tended a fire, you also know it's something never to leave alone. It's something to be with, to stay next to. It's something that you find comfort in, but it's also something that you keep revered and you stand in awe of. Fire is light. And so when Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world," it brings back the memories of the temple and the fires on the candlesticks. It brings back the memories, the pillar of fire that guides them through the wilderness. And when we say, along with Jesus, who reminds us this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, that you are the light of the world if you believe in Jesus, not just "I am the light of the world," but "now I'm imparting it to you. You are the light of the world." We carry that with purpose because we cannot be people who just keep a light in our pocket and go on with our lives. We are to be people who understand the power of Jesus, the promise of Jesus, the purpose of Jesus to bring all things to completion through him and lead us home. And we cannot just go about our normal everyday lives keeping that in the drawer or keeping that in our pocket. This is something to be lived with. It's something to be stoked and fueled. It's something to fan into flame, as the Apostle Paul would say about the Holy Spirit. Because we carry this light with us. We have it. We'll never walk in darkness. We will always have it with us. It's supposed to get cold tonight. So I don't know if anybody else is thinking about this, but I'm already thinking about the first fire of the year in the fireplace. Oh, I can just almost feel it. Logs just blazing. But you know what happens? When I light that fire in my fireplace and our family gathers around it and finds the warmth, that it is not contained to that household. All my neighbors know that I've got a fire in my fireplace because of the smoke coming from the chimney. Fire, when you embrace it, when you use it, when you live with it, it becomes public. So people who carry the flame of Jesus, the light of the world, are people who embrace evangelism, who love missions, who give of themselves to see other people come to the fire that leads us to our true eternal home, that is Jesus Christ. When you stand next to a fire, the next day or so, until you take a couple showers and wash all your clothes, you smell like smoke. People get around you and they go, "You been around fire?" Does that happen to you spiritually? When you show up to your work and you walk in your office, are people going, what's happened to you? What changed in you this weekend? When you walk into your dorm room, are your roommates going, did you go to church this morning? You're different. Did you spend time reading your Bible today? I mean, you're carrying yourself differently. When you talk to someone about Jesus, they notice your life has taken on the characteristics of the flame, the fire that leads us to our true home. It ought to stay with you, and people ought to notice. Let me just close with a verse from the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 8. I want you to just listen closely to this one. It's not even going to be on the screen for you. Just soak it in and maybe mark your Bibles to look at it later. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 and following says this: "For you were once darkness." Note that he doesn't say in darkness. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, testing what is pleasing to the Lord. Don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it's shameful even to mention what is done by them in secret. Everything exposed by the light is made visible, for what makes everything visible is light. Therefore, it's said, 'Get up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" This is good news for us because we've received the light of life. But there's a charge here to carry the light of life into the world. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. The world ought to see a difference in us. So has the light made a difference in you? Have you felt that Jesus has come to your life and changed the way you live? Are you staying close to the flame, following him in all his ways that'll lead you to your true home, the life you were created for? Not just eternal life in heaven, but a transformed life here on earth. Are you walking away from the deeds of darkness? Are you letting Jesus and his light expose what's deep inside of you that's dark in order to bring you into freedom and fullness and flourishing? This is the good news of the gospel. And when Jesus stands in the temple and says, "I am the light of the world," he means, "I'm the light to change you and you and you and everyone on the street, and everyone in our neighborhood, all the kids that are at Travis Elementary. I'm the light, Jesus says, to transform the community here in East Texas. I am the light that extends to the uttermost corners of the world. The people that you have never heard of or seen or met, he's the light for them too. And he's given us this flame to carry with us so that from the way we live with him, then it exudes from us and it leads others to true life. Jesus is the light of the world. And here's the beautiful part of this and why I bring up all these people is because Jesus says anyone who follows. So are you the one today who's saying, not me. It's too dark in here. It's too dark out there. Jesus is the light for you. And he's the light for your atheist friends. Jesus is the light for the people who criticize Christianity in the public sphere. Jesus is the light for the people who persecute Christians around the world. Jesus is the light for all. And anyone who follows him will have his light. You can have it today. Jesus is the light of the world. Let's pray. Oh God, we are grateful for Jesus who lights our way, who came to us in our darkness, who exposed the darkness in our hearts so that we could find freedom from it. Jesus who endured darkness as a man, and willingly went to the darkest place through his death on the cross so that he could not just say he's the light of the world, but that he could bring light to the world through his resurrection. And one day that he will exist as our true light in our true home. And we will dwell with him in perfect unity. God, for someone who needs to put faith in Jesus today to experience your light, I pray you give them courage. Draw them by your Holy Spirit. For the believer who's been far from you, God, encourage them that the light is to bring them home, to lead them home, to be a protection for them and a provision for them. Help them, God, to courageously embrace again the light of Jesus. For those of us that each of us know who are walking in darkness, God, would you use us to bring light, the light of Christ, to their lives. So we look to you, Jesus. We hear you. You're the light of the world. We see you, God, the light of the world. And we look to you to be the light of our lives. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.